Hey, welcome to South Lansing Christian Church. My name is Frank. I'm the preacher here, and I'm just delighted that you're here with us today. I want to invite you to take your phone out for just a moment, and you can connect to social media and check in, if you would, please. Let somebody know that you're here at South Lansing Christian Church today. Maybe you want to post a picture on Instagram, or maybe you just want to check in on Facebook or tweet something that you hear from our time together today. That would be a great way, perhaps, for you to connect with somebody in your sphere of influence, maybe your circle of friends, who either doesn't know Jesus or doesn't have a church home. It could be a great way for you to start a conversation with them. So I just invite you to do that. Now, while you have your phone out, you can follow along with the sermon today by downloading our app, our Seek, Study, Serve app at South Lansing Christian Church. So you just download that app, go to the Google Play Store, the Apple iTunes Store, and you can download the app and just follow along with today and really with everything going on at South Lansing Christian Church. Everything that you find in your program, you'll find on the app and also at our website, seekstudyserve.org. So I'm glad you're here today. We're in Colossians, that four-chapter book in the New Testament. You can turn there in your Bible or on your smartphone, or you will have the text on the screen behind us. So I was having a conversation earlier I guess it'd be a couple of weeks ago now, with a friend of mine on Facebook. And I had mentioned something about Paul, right, that first century author whose letter we're studying today. I had mentioned something about Paul, and she just got really defensive and really upset. And she wrote back on my Facebook wall, "I can't stand Paul." I thought, well, okay. And she went on to kind of, explain that. She said, you know, here's a guy who doesn't condemn slavery. He's demeaning to women. And she says, other things that Paul writes just rub me the wrong way. She says, give me James or Peter over Paul any day. Now, I don't necessarily agree with everything that she had to say, but I will say this. There are a lot of people in the world, a lot of people who are Christ followers, who would really rather just follow the red letter words in their Bible and ignore what Paul has to say. There are a lot of folks who say, you know what, I'll follow what Jesus has to say. The first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, absolutely. Whatever Jesus says, I'm going to do that. But then when they get into the letters that Paul wrote or that Peter wrote or that James wrote, maybe not so much. Maybe they're not as interested in doing what Paul recommends. And here's what I would say to that. You can dislike Paul all you want. You can dislike what Paul has to say, but you cannot deny that his words are validated by his experiences. You remember I talked just a little bit last week about who the Apostle Paul was. Paul is this guy who was this up-and-coming rabbi in the Jewish sect known as the Pharisees. He was the fair-haired golden child. He was the next great hope of the Pharisees. And that was an ultra-conservative, ultra-orthodox, far-right group of Jewish believers who saw themselves as the protectors of Judaism. And so Paul's clear over there on the far right of the far right fringe, and he is the darling of his group of people. Lots of influence. He's growing in power. He's growing in popularity. And then he has this encounter with Jesus. He's actually on his way to persecute some Christians. He's going to find some Christians, he's going to lock them up in jail, he's going to persecute them because of their belief in Jesus, and he has this miraculous encounter with Jesus where he has this vision, and Jesus speaks to him, and he becomes a Christian, he becomes a Christ follower. And so because he's now following Jesus, Paul repudiates, he turns away, well, not so much he turned away, rather his friends turned away from him. The group that he used to hang with, they no longer want anything to do with Paul. The influence that he used to have is now lost. His popularity, which was on the increase, no longer is he famous. Now you would say he's more infamous because he chose to follow Jesus. And when you look at Paul's life, and then you try to reconcile what Paul wrote, you really can only come to one of three conclusions. Either Paul is a liar. In other words, everything he says about Jesus and following the way of Jesus is a lie. Either Paul is a liar, or Paul is somehow insane, and he's just confused. He's, you know, or what Paul is writing about is true. Those are really the only three options. Why would a person give up all of his influence? Why would a person give up his popularity or his fame? Why would a person give up his, you know, his star is on the rise until he chooses to follow Jesus? Why would Paul give all of that up? Well, I don't believe he would give it up for a lie. And I don't believe Paul would actually go to his death in pursuit of the things of Jesus if they weren't true. And so I'm forced to come to the conclusion that what Paul has to say is real and substantive and important for anyone who chooses to follow Jesus. You may choose to ignore what Paul has to say. You may choose to disagree with what Paul has to say. But you have to at least respect what Paul has to say, or at least give him a hearing, because what he has to write is validated by the way he lived his life and by the way he was martyred for his faith. Now, Paul writes these letters, and one of them he writes to the church in Colossae, this little town that's now in modern-day Turkey. There's actually no town there now, just some archaeological remains. He writes this letter to this church in Colossae, this farming community in what is now modern-day Turkey. And this is a town, the Christians who are at this church are a lot like you and me in a lot of ways. Well, first, you need to understand, these folks never met Paul. Neither have we. They never met Paul. They never had a conversation with Paul. It's possible that some of them heard Paul preach when he was in Ephesus, the chief city of that district. But he was never at Colossae. What they have is a letter from him, the same as you and I have many letters from Paul. And so we're a lot like them in this regard. And Paul gives the Colossian Christians a principle in this letter that I think made a difference in their lives, and the principle that can make a difference in your life and in my life. In fact, I think if we will embrace this principle, we will experience greater peace and greater assurance and greater hope in a world that desperately needs it. How many of you would say that you're maybe more anxious today than you were, say, 4 or 5 years ago, about, you know, just kind of our world and where we're at and, you know, our community? Yeah, I'm the only one. I'm the only one here with anxiety issues. Hi, my name's Frank. I'm anxious. Yeah. Seriously, I saw a meme this week that had a picture of the two leading candidates, and it said 300 million people, and this is the best we can do, right? I think we live in an anxious time, and yet Paul gives us here, I think, a prescription that if we will embrace this, will help us to find peace in the midst of the anxiety that we find ourselves. And so I just really want to encourage you today to dig into what Paul has to say in Colossians, and maybe this week try to put it in practice in your life. So let's look at what Paul has to say. First, Paul talks about who Jesus is. In Colossians chapter 2, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. We're going to start in verse 9. And Paul sort of repeats a theme that we spent a lot of time discussing last week. Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul says, "For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. So you also are complete through your union with Christ, who is the head over every ruler and authority." Again, we talked about this last week. Jesus isn't a God. Jesus isn't one of the gods. Paul says Jesus is God. He says, hey, Colossian Christians, do you want to know what God looks like? Do you want to know what God acts like, what God sounds like, what he walks like, talks like? If you want to know who God is like, he says, simply look at Jesus. Just look at Jesus. And here's why that matters to you and me. If we want access to the Father, we gain that access through the Son. That's how we gain access to the Father. Imagine that you would like to speak to an important and influential person, but you have no access to that person, and suddenly you discover that one of your classmates is the son of that person that you desperately need to connect with. You gain access to the Father through the Son, and that matters. I was visiting a few weeks ago with one of our church members in the hospital. This individual is gravely, gravely ill. He's been ill for a long time. And it looked like, and he's doing a little better now, but it looked like his life was about to come to an end. And as we visited in the hospital, I was surprised when he told me that he was worried that he was perhaps not good enough to go to heaven. I mean, I was surprised by this because this is a man who's been following Christ his entire adult life. He's raised his children to follow Jesus. He's been involved in his church. He's been active in service and in ministry his entire life. And so I was surprised when he told me that he was concerned that maybe he wasn't good enough to go to heaven. And so I wanted to reassure him. I wanted to just have a conversation and assure him. And so I said, listen, I want you to know something. You're right. You are not good enough. You're not. There is no such thing as good enough when we're talking about salvation. You cannot be, listen, this is important, this is true for all of us. You cannot be good enough to earn God's love. You cannot be good enough to merit God's favor and acceptance. That's not the gospel. You're not good enough. My friend in the hospital isn't good enough. I'm not good enough. You're not good enough. Let me let you in on a secret. There's nothing you can do to earn God's love. What I think God would say to you today is, you are complete and you have access to me through my Son, Jesus Christ. See, if you want to have access to the Father, you receive access to the Father through the Son. And it's not in being good enough that you get to go to the Father. It's through knowing His Son, Jesus. Because Paul says, in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. And so now Paul writes something that the Christians in Colossae would have understood, as well as the non-Jewish Christians who are living there. He says, okay, now, all of the fullness of Christ dwells, all the fullness of God, rather, dwells in Christ in bodily form, so you're complete through your union in Christ. Then he says, when you came to Christ, that is when you became a Christian, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. So circumcision was a physical procedure done in the first century, still done today. Circumcision was a physical procedure that carried enormous spiritual and social consequences. I'm not going to talk about that particular procedure this morning. We have some physicians here at church. They'll be happy to answer your questions about it afterward. They're sitting right over there. Joe's going, not my specialty. Spiritually, now remember, circumcision for the Jews carried enormous spiritual and social consequences. Spiritually, circumcision identified a baby boy, as one of God's chosen people. It was the choice that the parents made to say, we are going to devote our child to God. He's going to be raised as a part of God's family. He is bought and purchased for God. That's the spiritual consequence of circumcision. There's an incredible social consequence as well. Socially, circumcision was saying, this child we are identifying as part of us. He is one of us, one of the people. This little one is part of our people. He is a Jew, a follower of Yahweh. Circumcision had enormous spiritual and social consequences in the first century. And Paul says, when you came to Christ, you were circumcised, but not by a physical procedure. No, he says, Christ, this is true for anyone who follows Jesus, Christ performed a spiritual circumcision, the cutting away of the sinful nature. When you choose to follow Jesus, God performs a spiritual circumcision in your life so that your sinful nature is no longer in existence. God cuts it away. Look at verse 12. He says, for, now, because this is critical, Paul is equating the ancient practice of circumcision with the ancient practice of baptism. He says, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Christians have a corresponding ritual to circumcision, and that ritual is baptism. When a baby or even an adult wanted to identify with the Jewish community, he was circumcised. When a person chooses to identify with Jesus and the Christian community, he or she is baptized. That's why baptism is so important here at South Lansing Christian Church. That's why we practice it. That's why we keep the baptistry full. That's why you can come to us at any given point, at any given day, and say, I desire to identify with Jesus and to make him the Lord of my life. And we baptize you so that you can identify with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Baptism is an incredibly important part of our Christian experience. It's how you publicly identify yourself as a Christ follower, and it is the means of having your sins forgiven. Now, here at South Lansing Christian Church, we practice adult baptism. Some of you might have been sprinkled as a child, or maybe you were part of a church where children were sprinkled, or maybe they poured water over the head of an infant. Here at South, we practice adult baptism. Why do we do that? Because baptism in the first century, and here at South Lansing Christian Church, is the result of a conscious decision that you make. We call it believer's baptism. When a person believes in Jesus, that person then chooses to make that belief public by being baptized. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, if you will acknowledge me before people, if you'll acknowledge me before people here on earth, I will acknowledge you before my Father in heaven. And so we make baptism our public declaration of faith in Jesus Christ. Why do we baptize by immersion instead of pouring or instead of sprinkling? Well, we could get into the Greek and talk about the technical aspects of the word baptizo, that Greek word. It literally means to immerse. If you had an electric frying pan on the bottom and it was made in Greece, you would look it over, you'd turn it over and say, do not immerse, do not baptize, right? That's what it'd say. Right? That's what the word literally means. It means to immerse fully in water. And in the early church, that's how they baptized. A person was dunked completely in the water. Why did they do that? Because Paul says here, baptism is a burial. He says you were buried with Christ when you were baptized. Paul talks about this also in the letter to the Roman church in Romans chapter 5, I think it is 5 or 6. Paul says you were buried with Christ and you are raised with Christ. So baptism is a picture for you and me of a person who dies, is buried, and is raised again. I tell people, I've been to a lot of funerals, conducted many, and when someone is buried, their eyes are closed, they're not breathing, they're completely covered up by dirt, right? When a person's baptized here at South, their eyes are closed, at least I hope so. I've never actually baptized anybody and had them looking up at me like, you know, that kind of be a freaky experience. But when I baptize somebody, their eyes are closed, they're not breathing, nobody with gills in the baptistry, they're not breathing, and they're completely covered up with water. That's the picture of baptism. But unlike a burial in dirt, the person comes up out of the water just as Jesus was resurrected from death. So you and I are resurrected to walk in a new life, where Paul says that old sinful nature has been cut away. So here are the practical implications of being baptized. And here's why we focus on this so much. And here's how, why in order to be a part of our family, you've got to be baptized into God's family. Here's why this matters so much. Paul says in verse 13, you were dead because of your sins and because your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ, for he forgave all our sins. That happens at baptism. He forgave all of our sins. How did he do that? He canceled the record of the charges against us and took it away by nailing it on the cross. So baptism then is the cutting away of your sinful predisposition. In baptism, your sins are forgiven. In baptism, your record is wiped completely clean and you get a fresh new start. And this isn't just some metaphorical beginning. In baptism, you and I literally are remade. Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. When you're baptized into Jesus, it's a new beginning, a metamorphosis. Paul says, you've died with Christ. Verse 20, he's set you free from the spiritual powers of this world. So why do you keep on following the rules of the world, such as don't handle, don't taste, don't touch? Such rules are mere human teachings about things that deteriorate as we use them. These rules may seem wise because they require strong devotion, pious self-denial, and severe bodily discipline, but they provide no help in conquering a person's evil desires. Here's what I see far too often. A person comes to faith in Jesus, believes that Jesus is God's Son, that he's Messiah, and that his sacrifice on the cross is powerful enough, it's sufficient enough to pay the penalty for my sin, and then this person chooses to follow Jesus. And as this person follows Jesus over time, what I notice is there begins to be a subtle shift that takes place. Whereas this person used to focus on staying connected to God, now the person begins to maybe focus a little bit more on changing behavior. Staying connected to God is that part of your spiritual life that we cannot see. Changing your behavior is the part of your spiritual life that is obvious that we can see. Remember, I talked last week about Paul says in Colossians 1 that we should let our roots go down deeply into God and that we should build our lives on him as a foundation, right? The roots going down deeply into God, that's the part that people cannot see. That is building the relationship that you have with Jesus. That part above the water line, that part above the foundation line, right, that people can see, that's the changed behavior. And here's what I notice. When people focus on changing their behavior, oftentimes, the relationship suffers. But when people focus on strengthening their relationship with God, the behavior takes care of itself. And so Paul says, hey, y'all are focusing all your time on these rules, you know, human teaching, what you should eat, what you should handle, what you should taste, what you should touch. He says, instead, what you need to focus on is letting your roots go down deeply into God. Focus on the relationship, and when you focus on the relationship, the rules part takes care of itself. And so Paul tells us how to do that. Paul tells us how we focus on the relationship at the beginning of chapter 3. Paul says, this is where you need to start thinking, okay, here's what I'm going to do. Frank, I've heard all the theory, now here's what you want me to do. Chapter 3, verse 1. Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits at the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. How hard is it to do that? How hard is it to think about the things of heaven instead of the things of earth when the bill comes and you don't have the money to pay it? How hard is it to think about the things of heaven? Earlier this week, my battery, my truck wouldn't start, right? It was a battery terminal, and me being a skilled mechanic, I asked somebody for some help, and we figured it out, right? You have to take, those terminals, they got to be tight, right? You're not supposed to be able to move them on the battery. And so we tightened it up, and it fired right up. But you know, how hard is it to think about things that are eternal when the car doesn't start? Or when your kid's in trouble in school? Or when your parent is yelling at you? How hard is it to think about eternal things? But here's the deal, right? Here's what makes Christians different from the rest of the world, and here is how you can survive in a season of anxiety and worry. You ready? Here it is. Here's the principle you walk out of here with today. Christians think eternally. That's it. Years ago, when I was in college, I spent a lot of time at church camps as a dorm parent. We used to do this silly campfire song, I-M-A-C-H-R-A-S-T-I-A-N, right? Kids know how to spell, right? For I have C-H-R-A-S-T in my H-E-A-R-T, and I will L-I-V-E-E-T-E-R-N-A-L-L-Y, right? Christians think eternally. And so if you're following Jesus, here's what that means. Your perspective will be different. Now, some people take this principle, Christians think eternally, and they ignore everything around them. Someone says their heads are so far in the clouds that their minds are of no earthly use, right? That's some people. And that's not what Paul is advocating here. Paul is not advocating that you and I leave our homes and our places of business, and he's not a suggestion that we go live in some sequestered commune somewhere and that we just withdraw completely from the world. That's not what Paul is suggesting. What Paul is suggesting is that we adjust our perspective so that everything we see, hear, and do takes place in light of eternity. Both good things and bad things. So here's how that works out. A lot of times, we evaluate our performance in light of things that are only temporary. What would happen if you begin to evaluate your performance in light of eternity? That C minus that you got on that term paper, maybe it's not the end of the world in light of eternity. Or that bonus that you failed to achieve, maybe it's not that big a deal in light of eternity. Or that bonus that you did get, that extra money, you're trying to figure out what to do with it. When you evaluate that and you put that in the perspective of eternity, you're thinking eternally, you begin to see that differently. A lot of times we evaluate our position in light of this world instead of seeing our position in light of eternity, right? So what that means is maybe the promotion that you're up for at work, or maybe it's your social standing, or maybe it's the people that you run with. Maybe it's whether you have the corner office or you have one window or two windows, or you're on the first floor or you're at the, you're up on the 31st floor, right? How does your perspective change if you begin to evaluate that in light of eternity? Because I'm guessing that 10,000 years from now, it's really not going to matter if your office was in the basement or in the penthouse. Christians think eternally. It always comes down to the P's for me, right? It's like it's performance, it's position, it's possessions, it's power, right? Possessions, let's talk about, or purchases. What would happen if you begin to evaluate or see your purchases in light of eternity? Man, I just got to have that Vera Bradley. It's the coolest purse ever. I'm pretty sure that 10,000 years from now, I don't know if Vera's going to be in heaven, but I'm pretty sure her purses are not, right? I'm picking on the purse crowd, but it's everything, right? What if we begin to evaluate or see our purchases in light of eternity? Do we really need that in light of the fact that I'm going to spend you know, the next 50 million years in heaven with Jesus? Do I really need that? Or the kind of house you live in, or the kind of car that you drive, or the kind of clothes that you wear, or right, or even the pain that you experience. The pain of loss, the pain of death, the pain of being separated from your loved ones. Our daughter, you know, it's a crazy thing. We trained our daughter, we taught her to love Jesus and to serve him, and then she did. She moved to Australia. And she's probably going to, she's going to listen to this. Honey, if you're listening to this podcast, it's okay to marry Andrew. We like everything about him except his address. Right? So here's what happens. Do I see that in light of eternity or not? That's the question I have to ask myself. The separation that I have from my daughter, right? Haven't seen her other than Skype, you know, and FaceTime. Haven't seen her in a couple years. I guess it's been about a year. And there's the potential that if she, you know, finds a guy and gets married over there and has babies, that she's never going to live in America again, right? And how do I deal with that? Well, I think eternally. I view that in light of eternity, and I know that because she's following Jesus, and I'm following Jesus, and her mom is following Jesus, the 50 years or so that we're separated while she is down under are a blink compared to the 50 million years that we spend together in eternity. You see the difference? Hey, listen, I'm concerned about November 6th or 8th or whatever it is, right, first Tuesday of the month. I'm concerned about the election, and I'm concerned about what party is going to, you know, win. And this. I'm concerned about that, but I guarantee you I'm not as concerned about it in light of eternity, because in light of eternity, this year's president doesn't matter nearly so much because I already know who the king is, right? Christians think eternally. And if you and I can begin to do that, we can be sort of the voices of reason. We can be the voices of calm and assurance in a world that's really kind of tilting off its axis at times, because we know who wins. Whether it's your performance, your position, your possessions, your purchases, your pain, whatever it is, when you view it in light of eternity, it doesn't seem nearly so enormous. It's the old song that we used to sing, right? Back when churches had things called pews. You remember those big, long wooden benches with padding? Your mom used to have to dig the Cheerios out of the cracks in the padding at the end of the day, right? Is that song we learned back then? Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Y'all went to the same church as me, didn't you? You're growing up? Yeah? What will it take for you to begin to change your perspective to an eternal one? What's it going to take for you to begin to think eternally? Some of you need to be baptized. That's what you need. You need to be baptized, right? You need to publicly declare that you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that you are submitting your life to his authority. That's what you need to do. You need to have your sins forgiven. You need to have the Holy Spirit to come and dwell inside of you. You need to be adopted into God's family and experience that spiritual circumcision that Paul's writing about here. Some of you need to be baptized. And we can do that. We have water, right? We didn't turn the heater on, but that's okay. I'll make it quick. Some of you need to be baptized, and you can do that today. But if you don't do it today and you know who you are, if you don't do it today, you need to come and talk to me today or talk to Wally today or talk to one of our elders today. They're wearing blue lanyards, right? Talk to someone today about your need to be baptized and to publicly identify your faith in Jesus and become his follower. Some of you need to do that. Some of you need to let go of something today, something that is keeping you from having an eternal perspective. I don't know what that is, but you do. Again, it probably starts with the letter P. Is your position keeping you from having an eternal perspective? Or your possessions, are they keeping you from having an eternal perspective? You know, you spend more money on whatever than you do investing in God's kingdom. Maybe it's power, right? Maybe it's prestige. Maybe it's your performance. Some of you need to begin to see those things in light of eternity. If you're a Christian, you think eternally. And I promise you, 10,000 years from now, it's not going to matter if you were senior vice president or if you were foreman or if you got the bonus. That's not going to matter. Some of you need to begin to think eternally. Some of you have been focused on rules and ignoring the relationship. You've been focused on the rules, like what Paul says, do not eat, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. You've been, you know, I almost wore shorts today. I seriously did. I almost wore shorts today and a t-shirt and a ball cap because I wanted to see who would, like, talk to me, like, dude, why are you dressed like that? You shouldn't be dressed like that. Because it's about the relationship, not the rules, right? Some of you have been so focused on the rules that you've neglected your relationship with God. And in order to think eternally, what needs to happen is you need to once again connect with him and spend time with him and pray and talk to him and listen to him. Spend time in his word. And as you begin to develop that relationship again, guess what? The rules take care of themselves. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to spend some time in communion around these tables. The tables are set. We have bread which reminds us that Jesus' body was broken for us on the cross. We have this grape juice that reminds us that Jesus' blood was spilled out for us on the cross. And whenever we eat this bread and whenever we drink this juice, we proclaim Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. We identify with it. We say, what Jesus did was enough for me. What we're in fact, Jesus says, Jesus told his followers the first time they had this meal, he says, I'm not going to do this again until I do it with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus is already thinking eternally. And so as we do this today, here's what happens. Wally's going to play a couple songs for us. You'll have the chance to kind of get up and walk around and go to any of these six tables throughout the room. And you can come by yourself or with your family, with your spouse, with your small group, whatever, however you want to do that. Whenever, beginning, middle, end, you can do that. And as we do, I just want you to ask, okay, God, what is it I need to do today in order to think eternally? Again, for some of you, that's to be baptized. For some of you, that's to let go of something that's been keeping you from thinking eternally. For some of you, that's to begin to focus on the relationship instead of the rules. What is it you need to do today in order to regain that eternal perspective? And the hope that comes from knowing that there is much more on the other side of the grave than there is on this side of the grave. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your son Jesus. I thank you that his death on the cross purchased for us not just forgiveness of our sin, but the hope and assurance of eternal life with you. Help us to think eternally today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing, and as we do, you can come and receive this gift.